This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
Kids, it is good to have you worship with us. Thank you for joining us for worship. And as the kids leave, I've got a question for everybody else. Have you ever felt discontent with the church? You ever felt that? I see that hand. If you have felt discontent with the church, whether you consider yourself to be part of the church or not, you're not alone. In fact, my guess is that if we had a moment of thorough transparency, that every hand would raise in affirmation to the answer to that question of yes, I have felt discontent with the church. And it's interesting, you really are in good company if you felt that way. You're certainly in my company, but you're also in the company of a man named Isaac Watts, who is known as the father of modern hymnody, the guy who wrote some of the most prolific hymns that we continue to sing today. In fact, we sang one of them this morning, Joy to the World. His career as a hymn writer was born out of his discontent with the way the church was handling worship in the form of music. He lived back in the 16 and 1700s in England. And at that time in England, the way that they would sing, what would come together and gather and worship on Sunday mornings to sing, they would actually sing the Psalms themselves. The Psalms that are in your Bible, they would sing those. And Isaac Watts was a brilliant man. He was a brilliant musician. He did a lot of things outside of the world of music. If you like biographies, I would encourage you to study Isaac Watts. A fascinating, fascinating man. He wrote a logic textbook that was used for generations. But his career in hymn writing began out of his discontent with the practice of the church in England that would sing the Psalms. And so what they did is they would take these ancient Hebrew poems that came from the Middle East, and they were translated into the King James Version of the Bible, which is what they used, and then they would take the words to these Psalms and cram them into one of just a handful of musical tunes that they would use every week. So the music and the words didn't go together very well, and somebody with my musical ability probably wouldn't have been bothered by it. But Isaac Watts was brilliant, and he was bothered by it. And you know, anybody who likes to see meter and rhyme work well together and the music go with the words, they were probably also frustrated by it. And so Isaac, as a teenager, used to complain to his father, who was a leader in the church, and something's never changed. as a teenager, began complaining. And his father finally got tired of his complaining and finally said, "Why don't you do something about it?" So he did. A week later, he showed up with a new hymn for the church. The hymn was called "Behold the Glories of the Lamb," and it launched his career as a hymn writer. In 1707, he published Hymns and Spiritual Songs, a collection of songs for the church. And then in 1717, he published the Psalms of David imitated in the language of the New Testament. You can see that up behind me here. This is not the first printing of it. This is the 13th edition you see here. But if you look at on the image on the right, under Psalm 98, the words are familiar, and they may not be familiar if you've memorized Psalm 98, but that is Joy to the World. You see, what he did is he took the Psalms of David, 136 of them, and he wrote them, his words were imitated them in the language of the New Testament, and this is what he said. He said this, the Psalms ought to be translated in such a manner as we have reason to believe David would have composed them if he had lived in our day. His goal was to look at the Psalms and summarize them or paraphrase them through a Christological lens. You know, David wrote the Psalms that he wrote before Jesus had lived on the earth, We know he was existent with the Father in heaven. But before he had come to earth, before he had lived and was crucified and buried and rose again, that all happened after David had wrote the Psalms. And so what we have in this work of Isaac Watts, and what Joy to the World is a paraphrase of Psalm 98, a commentary on Psalm 98 that looks at how that psalm has been fulfilled through the lens of Jesus. I mean, Isaac Watts was gospel-centered before it was cool to be gospel-centered. But all of that was born out of his discontent with the church. It was born out of his discontent with how the church was functioning. And so he used that as a springboard into a ministry that continues to bless us today. And I just think it's amazing to see that. And it continues to bless us today. You've probably heard Joy to the World, not just sung here at church, but you probably have heard it in your car. You've heard it at the grocery store. This is a part of how not just the church celebrates Christmas, but our whole community celebrates Christmas. But the interesting thing about Joy to the World is it's maybe just a little bit too Christological for some people. There's a little too much Jesus in it. Because back in the 1800s, there was a group of religious skeptics who loved the tune, and they loved the season, and they loved the idea that joy could come in the middle of the wintertime. And this group of religious skeptics, they actually rewrote the words to Joy to the World so that they could palate the tune and the music and the joy that it brings without having to get a taste of Jesus and who he is and what he's all about. And so they wrote, "Joy to the world, the light has come." And they meant that as a reference to reason. You know, so it was like, joy to the world, we're all real smart. I mean, that's kind of like what it meant. That's back in 1858. Just a few years ago, there was a televised parade on national television, and a marching choir, they were singing Joy to the World, and all they sang was the first four words. Joy to the world. Now you know why I'm not in a choir. And then they hummed the rest of the song because they didn't want Jesus, but they wanted the joy. So my question for us today is, do we do the same thing in our own way here in the church sometimes? Not that any of us would say, hey, I don't want Jesus. But in this series that we began last week in Advent called Prepare Him Room, we're talking about what it means to prepare room for all of Jesus, not just the baby Jesus, not just our nostalgic traditions that bring back cherished memories, and not that those things are bad or wrong, but we're talking about the need to prepare room for all of Jesus. And so last week, we looked at the story of the Christmas story in Luke 2, and we talked about Simeon and the prophetess Anna in the temple when Jesus was presented by his parents in the temple. And we introduced the big idea for this whole Advent series, and that is that we need to look for all our joy in all of Jesus. Not just some of our joy in the baby Jesus, but all of our joy in all of Jesus. And today what we're going to be doing is we're going to start looking at Psalm 98. Which is where Joy to the World, that famous song, comes from. And we're gonna understand and learn about the different facets of Jesus that are in Psalm 98. Because we get to see not just the baby Jesus in Psalm 98, but we get to see a picture of all of Jesus in Psalm 98. And it is beautiful. And I believe that if we are going to have a celebration of Christmas that doesn't leave us empty, if we are going to have lasting joy, not just at Christmas time, but throughout the year, we need to find all our joy in all of Jesus. The other interesting thing about Joy to the World is that it wasn't intended to be a Christmas carol. Isaac Watts didn't write it for the purpose of celebrating Christmas. It was actually intended just to be a song that would be sung year-round. Some of you who like to sing Christmas carols year-round are like, yes, I finally have reason to torture everybody around me. But it was meant to be sung and celebrated year-round. So we are going today to look at the last stanza of Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9. And what we'll see there is an aspect of Jesus that doesn't get brought up much at the holidays. And this is, if you're the kind of person that likes to take notes, this is the big idea today. This is what you should write at the top of your paper right now. This is the take-home truth that we need to remember, and that is that our path to lasting joy must travel through the judgment of Jesus. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. And so we're going to turn there. If you want to turn with me to Psalm 98, it's on page 500 if you're using the Bible that's in the shelf in front of you. And let's stand together as we read God's Word. I will read Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9 for us. It says this. It says, "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." This is God's Word. Please be seated. Yeah, Merry Christmas. We need Judge Jesus. You know, the Scriptures often connect judgment with joy. They often connect those two things. And we see it not just here in Psalm 98, but there's several other Psalms. You can look at Psalm 96 or Psalm 67, and I can put the text of those on the screen behind me here. You can see how Scripture connects judgment and joy. Why? Why would those two things go hand in hand? If they are truly connected, if it is something that Scripture connects, then maybe if we're trying to celebrate this season full of joy of Christmas time, maybe we need to understand why Scripture often connects judgment and joy. You know, the word judgment is not one that'll probably make you a lot of friends these days. It's not something that is seen as positive in our culture. But the Old Testament writers and the Old Testament hearers must have seen something in it that we don't. And I think maybe it's helpful for us to understand why David would have connected judgment and joy in Psalm 98 here is to look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. I'll put it on the screen. You can turn there if you like, but it'll be on the screen behind me. Isaiah 2, 4 says this. It says, talking about Jesus coming, the coming of the Lord, it says, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Why are judgment and joy connected throughout Scripture? As we see in Isaiah, the coming judgment means the end of war and conflict and violence. It means that there are wrongs righted. It means that the weapons of violence that are part of learning and making war are literally transformed into tools for growth and cultivation. It's a beautiful picture that Isaiah gives us. And it maybe helps us to begin to understand why judgment and joy are found connected so often in Scripture. Because judgment means the end of war and conflict and violence. You know, we see here in Psalm 98 the personification of the rivers and the seas and the world and the hills. All these things are singing and clapping their hands. And personification simply means that we're attributing human attributes to non-human things. And we see that happening in David's description of all of creation rejoicing at the judgment of God. It's kind of a bizarre thing. I think it's sort of a bizarre thing, but we get maybe even a better idea of why judgment and joy are connected if we look to see what Paul says in Romans 8 in regards to the coming judgment of Jesus and the day of the Lord. In Romans 8:18, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility." Not just us, but the hills and the rivers and the mountains were subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. You see, the coming judgment ushers in the end of brokenness. The end of brokenness and the realization, the actualization of hope, of things being made right. Lasting joy needs righteous judgment. We can't have lasting joy without the righteous judgment of Jesus. And you know, we tend, I think, to have a negative association with judgment today because we haven't experienced the righteous judgment of Jesus yet. The judgment we've experienced comes in a broken, sinful form, in a broken system of politics, broken systems of justice. The judgment we see comes from religious bigots who are hypocritical in the way that they point the finger and judge. We haven't experienced the righteous judgment of Jesus yet. It's no wonder our understanding of judgment tends to be negative. But joy without Jesus' righteous judgment ultimately is superficial. It's ultimately a temporary happiness because it fails to acknowledge and redeem the things in your life and mine that are broken. Joy without Jesus' righteous judgment fails to acknowledge and redeem what's broken in this world. It fails to acknowledge that yes, it truly is broken the way we see injustice rampant. Not just in our world and other places, but even right here in our city. It fails to acknowledge how unfair the diagnosis that you've been given or your family member has been given is. It fails to acknowledge the depth of pain, of loss. We were not meant and created to experience death, yet this is a broken world that has been subjected to futility, and we do experience those things. Joy without judgment does not acknowledge the true pain that you have felt, that you have seen, that you have experienced, and it does nothing to redeem that pain, to make it better. Jesus didn't come to bring us a superficial, temporary joy or happiness. He came to bring something better, something deeper. I think that the people who existed 2,000 years ago when Jesus was first born, they may have been surprised by this. They were hoping for a Savior to save them from the injustice of the Roman Empire. And what they got instead was a Savior who saved them from an eternity separated from God, an eternity without that deep and lasting joy. That's why the path to lasting joy must travel through the judgment of Jesus. Because if it doesn't, there's no hope that what's broken in this world will ever be made right. As we prepare Him room this Christmas season, let us not prepare room just for the baby Jesus. And just for our nostalgic traditions, though those are important, we spent all day yesterday harvesting a Christmas tree and putting it up. But let us also prepare room for our righteous judge. Scripture often connects judgment and joy because judgment is our hope that broken things will be made right. Now, something else that's interesting here that we see in this passage, if you look at the rest of Psalm 98, you'll see that there's a tension in this psalm. There's a tension between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. The first stanza talks of the coming of Jesus and His salvation. And when we look at that through a lens of Christological interpretation, it's victory over sin. And the second stanza talks about Jesus, the reigning King. But there's this tension between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. Verses 7 through 9 are apocalyptic in that they look forward to something that hasn't happened yet. The fact that there's still brokenness and pain in your life that is unresolved shows us that Jesus has not come back yet with His righteous judgment. The day of the Lord that is yet to come is what verses 7 through 9 speak about. In the first coming, the one that we celebrate at Christmas time, Jesus came as a baby. He came as the Lamb of God. A sweet, quiet baby. The second coming, He will come. When He comes back as the righteous judge, the Bible describes Him more like a lion at the second coming than a lamb. If we ignore Judge Jesus by focusing only on the baby and our nostalgic traditions, Christmas will likely always be full of disappointment. Will probably always leave you with a sense of emptiness because we need what has yet to happen to fix all of those things that are broken right now. So church, expect to be let down by a judgeless Jesus, by a judgeless Christmas. If our celebration of Jesus' first coming doesn't point us to His second coming, then Christmas time has most likely become more about us than about Christ. We should just be honest and call it Usmas or Memus instead of Christmas. If it doesn't leave us aching for what's broken to be made right, if it doesn't leave us longing for Him to come and fix everything that we see in this world that needs justice, then we probably have missed the point of Jesus coming. On a personal level, there was a time in my life I planned to become a teacher, a high school teacher. And when the Lord called me into ministry, that call came from just an overwhelming sense of understanding God's urgent love for this entire world. His deep desire to see all of the brokenness be made right. It was like this sense where God's Holy Spirit gave me just for an instant a slice of understanding of what it was like for our Father, the Creator, to look down and experience every tear that is shed and every bit of pain that you and I have felt. That's why Jesus came, is to make that right. That comes through His righteous judgment. So how can we make Christmas not just about the baby, but also about His second coming? How can we do that? We need to prepare Him room by making space in our Christmas celebrations to acknowledge and talk about and pray about and take action with regards to the things in this world that are still broken. You need to take some time with your family to intentionally remember the people that you mourn this season. The empty chair at your table of someone you lost too soon. You need to take some time during this Christmas season for us to open our eyes and see beyond the materialistic maze that is the United States of America and see the world that is full of need beyond our front door. We need to make space within our Christmas budgets, not just to give thoughtful, loving, caring gifts to our family, but maybe also to give sacrificially to help people get a taste of what it's like to have their Heavenly Father care for them. We need to prepare him room by making space in our celebration of Jesus to think about, to acknowledge, to pray and talk and mourn that which still needs to be made right. So what does Jesus' second coming mean for Christians today? You know, I've been talking about him coming back. We've been talking about, you know, how he will come back as our righteous judge. What does it mean for the way we live our lives today? There's a couple of things that I think that we can take home with us of what we need to remember in regards to Jesus coming. And the first thing is that what we do before he returns, it counts. It matters. It matters a lot. In fact, it matters so much that it itself will be judged. You know, we often think about God as a righteous judge simply like looking down and that judgment being like who's going to spend eternity with God in heaven and who's going to spend eternity separated from God, away from God in hell. That's what we tend to think about when it comes to judgment. But 1 Corinthians paints a picture of the second judgment, the judgment that is just for Christians, for believers, that helps us bring into focus how important it is that we live in light of Jesus' second coming. 1 Corinthians starting at 3:10 says, Paul is saying, according to the grace given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. It'll be revealed. For the day will disclose it. The day meaning the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. My friends, what we do before Jesus comes back, it matters. It counts. We are called to build something that can last into eternity. We are called to be a part of something that is bigger than ourselves, something that will make it beyond that second judgment. It counts enough that it will be judged. What we do before Jesus returns counts. And then secondly, we are to represent Jesus' first coming for those who aren't ready for his second coming yet. That's what will last through eternity, is if we go and we represent Jesus' first coming. Remember I said Jesus at first, he came, the Bible says, as the Lamb of God. You know, we're going to on Christmas Eve talk about the question of why a baby? Why would God choose to pour all of who he is, all of his deity, and wrap all of that up in this package of flesh of a small 6 to 8 pound baby boy in the baby Jesus. And here's where I think it is helpful for us to think about and marvel at the incarnation and remember that God chose to come first as a baby. Because if you look throughout scripture, anytime God showed up or an angel showed up, people were what? They were scared, right? They cowered at the sight of an angel with glowing clothes. I get it. I would too. But Jesus came first as a baby so that we would not be afraid. He didn't come to judge at first. John 3 tells us that he came to save us, not to condemn us. So my question for us today is, if we think about how Jesus came the first time, he came humbly, not high and mighty. He came with great compassion for brokenness. And then he took steps to address people's brokenness. He healed people. He fed people. He came not to please the religious fanatics, the legalists, but he came so that the average person could know the depth of the love of God. In fact, the religious people of the day They thought there was no way that he could have come from God because he tended to hang out with the people that all of society, not just those who were religious, but everybody would point the finger and say, they are legitimately wretched people. And those are the ones Jesus came to be near, to be close to. That's how he came. Church, let us not confuse our role. We are not called to be the righteous judge because we are not righteous apart from Christ. We cannot bring righteous judgment. We are called to be the first coming, not the second coming. We are called instead to be Christ's ambassadors to a world that desperately needs hope. We are called not to point our fingers in judgment, but to extend our hands in love and care and service. You know, 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is slow in coming back, that the second coming of Jesus is delayed because God desires that no one should perish. He loves you and me so desperately that he's holding off on coming back because he wants you to know our love, know his love, and he wants to use us to show it. He loves the people that we maybe legitimately would say are awful, awful people so much that he's waiting to come back so that they can have the chance to experience and hear about the good news of his love, his sacrificial love. That he sent his son to make a way for us to be with him for all of eternity. Church, let us not confuse our role. Our job is not to judge this world. Our job is to represent the first coming of Jesus. Our job is to display the love of Christ so winsomely that people might be able to receive Jesus. John 1:12 says that those who believe Jesus and receive him have the right to become children of God. We are sent to be Christ's ambassadors. That is what we are sent here for. So are you discontent with the church today? You know, maybe you are here today and you consider yourself an outsider because you would not identify as a Christian. Maybe you're here today and you're just checking things out. Maybe you're here today because a good friend or family member dragged you here and you really don't want to be here. Are you discontent with the church? I want to invite you, all of us, to take our discontent with the church and look into the eyes of Jesus this morning. We need Jesus, our righteous judge, if we are going to have lasting joy, if we're going to see the brokenness of this world made right. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I ask that today you would help us to catch a glimpse of your deep love for each of us. Jesus, I pray that today that you would help us to understand the kind of love that was willing to give up the privileges of heaven and come to earth. God, I pray that today you would give us, your people, this church, the courage to remember and find our joy in all of who Jesus is. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.